You're listening to a chapel service recorded at Asbury Theological Seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky. For more information, visit asburyseminary.edu.
I just want to say before I begin how delighted I am to see the faces of so many students here. We are all here on this platform in the loft because of you and our belief and faith in the church. I'm also honored to look down and see Jim Heidinger, the President Emeritus of Good News, and Ira Galloway, one of our trustees, and Samuel Kimmelason, great saints of God. I'm honored by your presence here today. Thank you very much. In April of 1739, John Wesley was preaching in an upstairs room in London. About halfway through his sermon, the supporting post, which held the floor from the room down below, gave way and collapsed under the sheer weight of the people who had gathered in that upper room to hear John Wesley preach. Wesley remarked in his journal that the supporting post fell with a great noise. The floor sunk, but it didn't cave in. And to Wesley's own amazement, everyone settled back down to hear the rest of the sermon. What do we do when it seems like the floor under our feet is giving away? Many of the traditional props and supports which have long given stability to the work of theological education have fallen away with a great crash. What are we to do? How are we to live in a time of disequilibrium and of change? Never in history has the church simultaneously gone through such dramatic growth and decline in so many parts of the world so quickly. When William Carey went to India in 1793, 99% of all Christians in the world were white and lived in the Western world. Today, the vast majority of Christians live outside the Western world. We are witnessing the emergence of multiple centers of Christian vibrancy, even as we see the Western world reemerging as one of the fastest growing mission fields in the world. The top 10 most resistant people groups in the world are now all located in Western Europe. And remarkably, the top 10 most receptive people groups in the world are all located in either India or China. We live in an upside-down world. Christianity Today reported a few years ago that 85% of the members of the Yale University's Campus Crusade for Christ chapter are Asian, where the university's Buddhist meditation meetings are almost exclusively attended by whites. The World Christian Encyclopedia records that there are more Anglican Christians worshiping in Nigeria in a given week than all of the Episcopal and Anglican churches in Western Europe and North America combined. An examination of world Christian trends reveals there are now more evangelical Christians in Nepal than in Spain. The historic William Carey Memorial Church in Leicester, England, is now a Hindu temple, while the church in India, the traditional home of Hinduism, sends out 41,000 cross-cultural missionaries, a movement I've given 21 years of my life to support and encourage. China can now boast of the fastest growing church in the world of any country, 16,500 new Chinese Christians every day. Africa, once called the missionary graveyard, can now boast the fastest growing church of any continent as a whole, between 22,000 and 24,000 Christians every day since 1970. The most representative Christian in 1909 was a 44-year-old British male. The most representative Christian in 2009 is a 24-year-old Nigerian woman. The support post upon which was written, "You are the center of the ecclesiastical universe," has collapsed. And we have to regain our footing in this new world we inhabit and think afresh about what this means for theological education in North America as well as around the world. None of these developments were predicted 50 years ago. And yet today, as I survey the landscape of theological education and ecclesiology in the Western world, It is clear that we are living in a time of unprecedented crisis. I don't say this to alarm you. I am only reminded of that wonderful comment made by that great Dutch theologian Hendrik Cramer, who once said, "The church is always in a state of crisis. Its greatest shortcoming is it's only occasionally aware of it." The floor is creaking beneath our feet. The supporting post has fallen. What does this mean for Asbury Theological Seminary in the 21st century? I would like to make three observations. First, we must embrace cultural and theological translatability. We must understand afresh the profound translatability of the Christian message. Christianity is the only religion, only major world religion, whose primary source documents are in a language other than the founder. In other words, the New Testament texts are not in Aramaic, but in Koine Greek, a truth that your new students will soon find out if you don't already know. This is unique among world religions. Muhammad spoke in Arabic, and the Quran is in Arabic. The Brahmin priest of Hinduism, who gave us the Vedas, Upanishads, spoke Sanskrit. These texts are in Sanskrit. However, in the New Testament, Jesus speaks primarily in Aramaic, but the primary documents which record those sayings come to us in Koine Greek. Now, this makes a vital theological statement, which contrasts dramatically with, for example, the Muslims, our Muslim friends, who argue that the Quran is untranslatable and can only be encountered in Arabic. At the very outset of the Christian message, the translatability of the gospel is enshrined in our very documents. Now, you would underrealize this point if you thought, as most do, that this only gives us the green light to translate the Bible into every known tongue in the world. That is to say, linguistic translatability. It is, of course, that. But it is much more than that. It's also the translatability of culture. Indeed, this is the larger point, which is the reason why the New Testament comes to us not in Aramaic, but in Koine Greek. In the book of Acts itself, we are witnessing the massive cultural translation between a gospel firmly rooted in a predominantly Jewish historical and cultural context, to one which begins to be received and heard and transmitted into people from the Gentile world. The first Christians were full-blooded Jews by faith, culture, and experience. But they chose under God to not absolutize that culture or that heritage, and they chose not to insist that it be normative for all future believers. That's what Acts 15 teaches us. And so we realize that in the gospel we're seeing this cultural translation going on. This is a great model for us as we now pass and cross more cultural frontiers than any time in the history of the church. This cultural translatability has profound implications for every discipline taught in this school. Just a few words about theology, for example. Theology can no longer assume that all the questions that could possibly be asked have been asked and posed to the biblical text. As new cultures in non-Christian and multi-religious contexts come at the text from outside the walls of historic Christendom, they are also becoming eager readers of the Bible. And I can promise you from my experience, they are posing many new questions which have not been previously asked. This is an exciting day to be hammering away in God's theological workshop. The global church will, for example, continue to insist that theology become more closely aligned with ethics in a way we have not seen since the patristic era. Theology will become more missiological in a way we've not seen since Thomas Aquinas' Summa Contra Gentiles or Jonathan Edwards' humble attempt. Theology will become more ecumenical without losing sight of the kerygma in a way we've not seen since the Carolinian commentaries. This is because theology in our day will become simultaneously more diverse and more global, while at the same time become more fully orthodox and centered on the kerygma. Secondly, We must expand our ecclesiastical cartography, especially the role of the West in global Christianity. What do I mean by ecclesiastical cartography? Well, surely you can remember those old maps of the in the Middle Ages produced of the world. Maps of the world produced by Europeans during the medieval period reveal much about their worldview. Europe and the Mediterranean, Mediterranean mean Medias Terra, meaning Middle Earth. This is before we discovered hobbits. Europe conceptualized itself as the middle of the world, Mediterranean, just like the Chinese call themselves, you know, the Middle Kingdom. This is a common cultural reality. Saw themselves at the center of the world, and their map is filled with striking details of Europe and the Mediterranean, beautifully adorned with various Christian images. But as you go out from those maps into the edges where Asia and Africa exist, it blends hazily into the margins amidst drawings of savages, dog-headed kings, and grotesque demons. These maps reveal as much about European theology as their cartography. And I am really indebted to Jonathan Bonk, my good friend from the Overseas Ministry Study Center, who first I heard use this phrase, ecclesiastical cartography. What he meant is how we in the church view the world and our place in it. There's no doubt that our physical cartography has improved a lot, but we still need to make dramatic adjustments in our ecclesiastical cartography. I'm particularly concerned as the sun rises on the majority world church that we'll face the second problem here in the West. Sometimes the emphasis on global Christianity and directives to notice what's happening in the South or global South, majority world church, has caused Westerners, especially white European descent Americans, to feel like God is moving everywhere else but here. The shifting center of Christian gravity has moved beyond us, and we are, if I can use the phrase in a different context, left behind. And there was a period in theological and missiological literature which framed it in this way. We found ourselves in the ecclesiastical equivalent of the woodshed. We're left hanging by a thread as an embarrassing post-colonial whipping boy, a poster child for everything the church has done wrong. But mercifully, thanks to the work of Gambian scholar Laman Sané or Korean scholar Moon Jang Lee, among others, we're now making further adjustments to our ecclesiastical cartography by realizing there is a vitally important distinction, please hear me, between a post-Western Christianity and a post-Christian West. Those are two different things. Christianity may indeed be emerging as a post-Western faith, but the West is also experiencing renewal as it rediscovers Christianity in the West as a movement beyond the Western experience of it. Far from being left behind, God is shaking us free from ecclesiastical provincialism and our equating Christianity with the Western forms of it. And we're beginning to explore new, previously unexplored country. In the 19th century, God commanded us to Christianize Africa. In the 21st century, He may very well be calling us to Africanize Christianity. That is to say, to remember and rediscover its supernatural power and the power of biblical narratives. He may very well be calling us in His sovereignty to recognize that the decline of Western Christianity may in fact be in order to shake us free from the weakened domesticated version which became the standard bearer of Christendom. Today, the West is rediscovering the vibrancy of historic apostolic Christianity with all of its prophetic surprises and anointed vibrancy. And let me give you three signs of this. Sign number one, the ethnic diversity of the global church is moving rapidly into North America. Global Christianity has never been just about Africans and Koreans and Chinese and Brazilians and Indians and others over there. But these are new realities in our own towns and cities. The largest churches in Western Europe today are pastored by Africans. The fastest growing churches in North America are the ethnic churches. Global Christianity is actually the greatest force for renewal in the Northern Hemisphere. We are finally discovering the truth of that wonderful phrase from the Lausanne movement, the whole church bringing the whole gospel to the whole world. Or as I've written on many occasions, every church on every continent, a sending and a receiving continent. Or to use the words of Samuel Escobar's title of his book, The Gospel from Everywhere to Everywhere. John Wesley once said famously, "The world is my parish." Today we could easily say, "The world is in my parish." The U.S. is today the only country in the world with members of every other country in it. Today, if Dorothy, in the wonderful book and movie Wizard of Oz, had left 1934 Kansas, and instead of being whisked away by a tornado to the land of Oz, she would have come right straight back down to Kansas, but in 2009, she still could have looked around to Toto and said, "Toto, were it not in Kansas anymore?" Sign number two, we must position we're in historically in 21st century Christianity. Christianity, again, unlike Hinduism or Islam, has had serial, not progressive, growth. In other words, we can look at countless places which once were vital centers of Christianity, which are now languishing. And the center has moved to new places, part of the cultural vibrancy of Christianity. We can trace the shifting center of Christian gravity, vibrancy from Jerusalem to Rome to Alexandria to Constantinople to Western Europe and so forth. The shifting of a Christian cultural center is not new. It is an old, old story in Christianity. What is new is that today, for the first time in history, we are not seeing the single emergence of a single new center of Christian vibrancy. Instead, we are witnessing the simultaneous emergence of multiple centers of vibrancy in China, in India, in Korea, in Brazil, and yes, here in the U.S. of A. The United States will continue to be a very important center of vitality. Even as late as the year 2050, the United States will still have more Christians than any other country. But amazingly, will be followed by number two, China, number three, Brazil, on three separate continents. We're experiencing the dawn, and your generation is welcoming a truly global Christian movement. More indigenous Christians rooted in more distinct places than at any time in the history of the world. Praise God. Third sign, we must understand that the center of Christian gravity conversation only refers to the aggregate of all Christians everywhere in the world. This says nothing about the center of gravity for financial resources for global Christian work. This says nothing about the center of gravity of graduate-level theological education programs. This says nothing about the center of gravity for the availability of Christian books and literature. More Christians actually praise God in any given week in Spanish than any other language. But the actual language of theological textbooks is overwhelmingly in English. The center of gravity for graduate-level theological education, as far as we can determine, will remain in North America for the entirety of your generation. Thus, we will live with a global disparity between where you can get theological level training, such as this place, and where the most Christians globally actually live. I noted earlier that the most representative Christian, globally speaking, would be a 24-year-old Nigerian woman. However, the most representative graduate student of theology remains overwhelmingly white and Western, though we're seeing tremendous strides by African Christians, Indians, Koreans, among others. This makes Asbury Theological Seminary uniquely poised to assist in the training and equipping of the global church, and quite frankly, to be learning from the global church new ways of evangelism and church planting which are needed once again here in the West. We need to receive a new wave of majority world scholars, and we need to find ourselves as faculty and as leaders in the training centers of the global church. Asbury, in all of its manifestations, as embodied in Wilmore, Orlando, and Excel, must become gateways to the global church, and the traffic must be two-way. Third and final point, we must recapture serious reflection in a world of Twitter. Yes, Twitter. Finally, my third and final point is to reaffirm the seriousness of our task. We need to reaffirm serious reflection in a world of Twitter. Julius Caesar famously said in the wake of his stunning victory in the East, Veni, vidi, vici. Or if you're a Latin purist, Veni, vidi, vici. I came, I saw, I conquered. That famous phrase, Veni, vidi, vici, has become almost the summarizing motto of the ancient world, especially the confident, unbridled optimism and triumphalism of the Roman era. If their motto was, I came, I saw, I conquered, what would the 21st century North American counterpart be? I came, I saw, I Twittered. Think about it. Twitter only allows 140 characters. Everything must be said in 140 letters, or you just can't say it. What an apt metaphor for today's world. We live in a reductionistic world with little time for serious reflection. Indeed, if the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ can be reduced to four spiritual laws, then surely we can do graduate theological education in a few long weekends, right? We're preaching now, brothers. We live in a world which is inundated with information, but most of it trivial. We live in a day which eschews serious long-term reflection. In short, we live in a day in a world where the overwhelming mantra of theological education is make it cheap, quick, and easy, or we'll go somewhere else. Impatient student shoppers roaming through the market mall of theological education. Well, if we were graduating masters in sacred Twitterology, we could do it. Just a few tutorials and we're on our way. Here at Asbury, God is calling us to remember the kind of robust, muscular, apostolic Christianity which is required to face the challenges of our day. It will not be quick or easy, and you already know it won't be cheap. It will take sacrifice and some long nights of holy lamenting. But we must wake up to the new reality that you were preparing to enter one of the toughest mission fields in the world, North America. North America is on the verge of the most stunning collapse of churches in the history of our country. And brothers and sisters, I believe with all my heart that the Church of Jesus Christ is indestructible. But the various organizational manifestations of it are very destructible. The minute you leave the authority of Scripture, the supremacy of Christ, and lose your confidence in the transforming power of the gospel, that church will die. And should. The United Methodist and the PCU USA were just the first to set the pace. But there are hundreds of others on their way. And many of them today known as mega churches. We are just one generation from a mega collapse. Nevertheless, and please hear me now, North America is also simultaneously moving into one of the most dynamic phases of church planting in our history. The last time a generation of Americans will have seen the fresh pace of church planting that you will see in your generation, you would actually have had to live in the days of Francis Asbury. In the past, only 2% of our graduates went out to actually plant a church. In this generation, in this room, that will need to rise to at least 20%. And if you add to that those who will do church planting within existing structures and denominations, it will rise to nearly 50%. However, throughout this new phase, we will increasingly find ourselves occupying the margins, not the center of culture. We are in a post-Christendom world, let's face it. This means we have to reclaim our prophetic role. We have to reclaim our role as evangelists and church planters. not just pastors and teachers. And this transition cannot be negotiated by a business as usual approach. This transition cannot be negotiated as a pastor as comfortable career option approach. This transition cannot be negotiated by, I'm going to spend my time preoccupied with my salary, my pension plan, my parsonage mentality. This transition cannot be negotiated by, I will climb the denominational ladder. Those days must be relegated to the rearview mirror as we encounter the sunrise of this new day. We now occupy the rugged frontiers, not the comfortable couches of the heartland. And God's calling us to be street lights, not sanctuary lights. These are the days of Athanasius, the great Athanasian bishop who saw a whole church embracing Arianism, and he stood up for God's truth. Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius against the world. And I believe there's some in this room today that God is calling to stand up in the midst of the church and say, you've got it wrong. Let's go back to the text, shall we? Amen. These are the days of Augustine. The whole empire was collapsing. Rome is sacked. And somebody had to write the city of God. Someone in this room has a book that only you can write that this generation needs. These are the days of Martin Luther, when the church had lost its way, lost its prophetic voice. In our own day, the church had been swept down the stream of uncritical populism and positive thinking and niceness and three stories and a joke sermons. But this new generation cannot be reached that way. They will not respond to that. Luther had the courage to wade out against that stream and say, here I stand, I can do no other. May God raise up you in this generation to have that kind of prophetic courage. These are the days of John Wesley, who preached himself out of every pulpit in England. And the process reminded us all, the world is my parish. Here it is. It's not a mission rooted in Nashville or New York. We have lifted and discovered it's a global mission. In the midst of the Twitterization of our sacred work, God will raise up in this room men and women who are prepared to move beyond quick, cheap, and easy. It takes a renewed discovery of the call of God to something better. The call of God to become better readers of the Scriptures. Better reflectors on the true nature of worship. Better proclaimers of the eternal gospel. We are those who have been called and summoned into the presence of the risen Christ and called into His service. We've been delivered back into the world. And I pray that God would renew in our day at Asbury Seminary a theology of the call of God. Augustine was happy chanting psalms in the monastery, when the people of Hippo rushed upon him and put him on their shoulders and shouted, Episcopus, Episcopus, our bishop, our bishop. Calvin planned to spend only one night in smelly Geneva. When he was confronted by that steely eyes of Frenchman Gianni Farel, who said to Calvin, stay with us in this work. John Wesley went unwillingly to that Moravian prayer chapel at Aldersgate. And his heart was strangely warmed, and the whole world was set ablaze. They were seized and summoned by God for a work which was bigger than they were. Christianity is not about fast, cheap, and easy. Our DNA, if you read the New Testament, on the other side of the ledger, the New Testament is about bloody sacrifice, costly kenosis, and praise God, profound transformation. Christian ministry is not a short-term mission trip, and neither is seminary. On the anvil of Asbury Theological Seminary, you will learn that the most important work of your life cannot be achieved in a single lifetime. That's one of the greatest gifts you'll get here. We are those who live in eschatological hope, caught between the already and the not yet. We live in solidarity with our brothers and sisters before us and will follow after us. We live in inaugurated but not yet consummated work. We're looking for that city whose maker and builder is God. We await the new creation and the consummation of the ages. So welcome to the opening of the 2009-2010 academic year at Asbury Theological Seminary. The floor beneath our feet may be creaking. Familiar supporting posts may have collapsed, but the preaching goes on. So welcome to God's holy workshop. God is at work in our lives and in our world. So let's get to work, shall we? Amen. Amen.